For those of you listening to this audio, this is part two of the class that I gave in Orange County on New Testament survey. And what happened was, unfortunately, I failed to correctly record the second and third sessions. So this is a redo of the second session. It won't have the interaction that I had with the students there. Sorry about that. But hopefully this will be a decent fill-in. And remember, you can go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. You can find the notes and PowerPoint. So we were talking about expectations, Jewish expectations of the new covenant, Jewish expectations of what the Messiah was going to be about. And we saw that this Messiah would bring in a kingdom of God's reign. We saw that the Messiah would be a royal son of man. We saw that the Messiah would be the son of David and the son of Jesse. That the Messiah would bring in atonement for sin, a new covenant, a new and unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2, and also the completion of the blessing to Abraham, that Abraham's promise of blessing would only be fulfilled in its fullness in the New Testament, specifically, for example, in Isaiah 2:2, where it talks about all nations being blessed. In addition to that, another messianic expectation was that the Messiah's kingdom would bring about a resurrection from the dead. This is foretold through foreshadow, for example, in Genesis 22, when Abraham figuratively received his son back from the dead. That's mentioned in Hebrews 11:18. In Jonah chapter 2, where it's my opinion that Jonah actually died inside of that big fish and was raised from the dead on the third day. And then resurrection from the dead is also anticipated as a result of the work of the Messiah in Daniel 12, 12 through 3, which talks about a final resurrection. And then Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, which figuratively shows the resurrection there with the in the Valley of Dry Bones. Another messianic expectation was that the messianic kingdom would bring in a final judgment of the world. That's found in Psalms 96, 9 through 13, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Also, and very importantly, that the messianic kingdom would usher in a new heaven and a new earth, especially in the last couple of books in Isaiah, Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. All right, next one I want to talk about, again, we're going through the background to the New Testament. I want to talk about the Jewish background. I want to talk about the Greek background and the Roman background. Okay, the Jewish groups, Josephus describes in pretty good amount of detail the four principal Jewish groups that were in Palestine at the time of Christ in the first century. They describe the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the power group. They were the ones holding political power. They're the ones that controlled the temple, and they represent the remnant power of the Hasmonean dynasty that was set up by the Maccabees. They were more accommodative to Greek culture. They were more tied to the temple. They primarily, if not only, used the first five books of the New Testament. They famously denied the resurrection. Interestingly, after 70 AD, 40 years after the death of Christ, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and for all practical purposes, the Sadducees completely ceased to exist. The second obvious group amongst the Jews in the New Testament, you see them everywhere you look, is the Pharisees. The Pharisees had their origin, in some sense, in the same event, the Hanukkah event in 2nd century BC, and they were the Hasidim. They were the righteous ones, the ones who refused to compromise. So the two sides in that persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes produced the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, to a large extent, are the good guys in the New Testament, even though we think of them as bad guys, because in many ways they are. But the Pharisees were the ones who were upholding the entire Old Testament. They were the ones who controlled the synagogue worship. The teachers of the law were primarily Pharisees. They had a stronger expectation of a Messiah. They believed in the final resurrection. They used all the prophetic writings, not just the first five books. And as obviously, we know a little bit about Pharisaism and their strict adherence to law and also the tradition in the Mishnah and all those things. Good. Third group, important, also play a role in the New Testament, even if a minor one, was known as the Zealots. Actually, Josephus calls them Sicarii, which means basically the dagger holders. This was a relatively small sect of violent terrorists, really. From our perspective, we consider them terrorists. They were revolutionaries. They sought the violent overthrow of the Romans. They held sway after 63 AD in Palestine, bringing about the Jewish Wars. You can read about that in Josephus, and you can see the final destruction of Jerusalem as a result of their unfortunate moves and their final holdout on the hill of Masada. Probably Barabbas was a zealot, although not definitely. And some people have proposed that maybe even Matthew was a zealot. And then there were the Essenes. The Essenes don't play a visible role in the New Testament, and yet we know from Qumran, the city near the Dead Sea there, that they're a very real thing. They were a anti-temple, anti-priesthood, at least the Jewish priesthood in Jerusalem. They were highly ascetic. They performed baptisms in their mikvahs, daily baptisms. They would be the equivalent of monks and nuns for us today. They're headquartered there in Qumran. They're the ones responsible, almost certainly, for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway, strict asceticism, multiple baptisms. They were carefully preserved the Hebrew text. They had a number of millennial understandings and expectation of the end of the world, these kinds of things. Some people have proposed that John the Baptist was influenced by the Essenes. I can't rule that out. There's no direct evidence of that, but it is certainly possible. Okay, the Essenes had an interesting idea about the Messiah. They conceived of two different Messiahs. Whether there were two different people, probably they would have been sort of a conquering kingly Messiah and then a priestly Messiah. All right, now let's talk about the Greek world. Jesus grew up in a Jewish world and in a Greek world. To a much less extent, he grew up in a Roman world. Greek was a fairly common language in Palestine at that time. It's entirely possible that Jesus even knew Greek. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible that he did. And the New Testament reflects the Greek world to a very large extent, especially after the Gospels. The Gospels are 90% the Jewish world. But from Acts on, we're really traveling in a largely Greek world. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "The Jews look for miracles, but the Greeks look for wisdom." And that explains the Greeks to a large extent. The Greeks were very much into intellectual things. They were strongly influenced by philosophy. You know, you might have grown learning about Greek mythology, but the average Greek intellectual, the elites, that was really window dressing for them. They were into Aristotle or perhaps Plato. The common philosophical cults in the first century were the Stoics and the Epicureans. You can see Paul interacting with them in Acts 17. There were the Pythagoreans, the Atomists, like Democritus, mystery religions, cults, participatory cults where they would try to have ecstatic experiences. This seems to be related also to Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a philosophical sort of cult-like religion, which would have some elements of Platonism, mystery religion in them. All these things were a major factor, and parts of the New Testament are written to oppose this idea. We know that Paul talked against the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17. First John is a polemic, if you will, against Gnosticism. The Greeks would see God, would have a tendency to see God in a particular way. And you can see New Testament writers both incorporating that in certain ways, I'll explain, but also pushing back against it in their writings. The Greeks would see God as impersonal, distant, uninvolved, unchanging, impassive, which means unemotional, not involved in human affairs, very, very distant from human beings. And this had, in some sense, a positive influence on Christian thought in, for example, John, in John chapter 1, he incorporates the Greek idea of logos, or God being word or reason, in his explanation of Jesus in chapter 1. The culture of the Roman world was Hellenism, which is essentially the Greek culture established by Alexander the Great. The language of education and culture was Greek, and specifically Koine Greek, which was the common Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. Most of the Jews, almost all of them, but not all of them, would read the Old Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew, because they didn't speak Hebrew. The Greek culture influenced things like sports, and Paul, used examples from the Olympics in his writings. So the Greek world impacts the New Testament quite significantly. Less, but not unsignificantly, would be the Roman world. Romans were more focused in on political power, economic power, trade, rule of law, governance. Now, ultimately, the Roman world had a huge impact on what became Western Roman Catholicism. However, it had relatively little impact on the New Testament. It's the, sort of the political background, but not the cultural or religious background to the New Testament. Of course, the Jews had a privileged place in Rome. They were the one important religious group that had a right to essentially not worship the Roman gods. This gave sort of cover to the early Christians. We see the what happened under Claudius is the Jews, which would have included the Christians, were kicked out of Rome in 49 AD. Priscilla and Aquila were amongst those. So sort of indirectly, the Roman world does impact the New Testament. However, of course, the political setting is largely Roman. For example, you have Octavian, the first emperor, unless you count Julius Caesar, the first true emperor of Rome, also known as Augustus. He was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. He ruled to 14 AD. Next came his son Tiberius, who ruled from 14 to 37. Of course, under him, Pontius Pilate ruled. Jesus was killed. Caligula doesn't play a particularly important role, but then there's Claudius, during whose reign the first New Testament books were written, and the Jews and Christians were kicked out of Rome. Then there's Nero. Nero plays an indirect role, but significant role in the book of Acts, because it was under him in 63, that's when the fire of Rome happened. And he is the one who almost certainly is responsible for the executions of Paul and Peter in Rome. Died in 68. Then there were three brief reigns, Galba, Octavian, and Vitellius, not important. Vespasian, 69 through 79. Vespasian was the general who surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD. And to some extent, you can look at everything from the perspective of pre-70 AD and post-70 AD. The books of John and Revelation were written post-70 AD. All right. And then Domitian, the last important, I skipped Titus, the last important Roman emperor that has some relevance to the New Testament is Domitian, who was the first one to systematically persecute the church. He was the one who exiled John to Patmos. Okay, so as far as the language background to the New Testament, Hebrew was not spoken by the Jews. It was a dead language. It was revived by the Jews in Palestine in the 20th century. Greek was not the primary language of Jesus and the Jews, at least in Palestine. It was Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke. We see a few Aramaic words in the New Testament, Elo Eli, Lama Sabachthani. And then there's Latin. Latin is not an important language as far as the New Testament is concerned. In fact, the earliest churches that were largely Latin, you're well into the early 3rd century before you start having Latin-speaking churches. Late 2nd century. Okay, great. Now, I'm going to start our coverage of the actual Gospels with Mark. Before I do that, I want to give some brief background to the 4 Gospels. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the 4 Gospels are traditionally divided into the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John is in its own category. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic. Synoptic means same view, same perspective. John was written significantly later. It seems, the impression I get is John was reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm sure he had them in front of him. And he was asking himself, what are some things I need to include in my gospel, which was relatively few? And more importantly, he was asking himself, what are things which were not included that I definitely want to include in my gospel? So that's one thing to think about. The overlap is quite significant. As I go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'll talk a little bit about, you know, which came first and who depends on what. We'll talk about textual criticism and even the supposed Q and L documents. Forgive me for bringing that up right now. Okay, now, probably Mark was the first. There seems to be pretty good, solid evidence that Luke uses Mark. Now, whether Mark uses Matthew or Matthew uses Mark is something that's been debated. I think a pretty good majority of the scholarly world has settled on Matthew uses Mark. He adds, it's a bit strange to think of Mark reducing what Matthew had, but serious conservative scholars that I respect believe Matthew was first. It turns out that Irenaeus and Augustine, basically the church fathers, their working hypothesis was that Matthew was the first. I think that might have been because Matthew was the most Jewish of the Gospels, so it might have been based more on a presupposition than actual evidence. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. But just you should be aware, if you're doing a New Testament survey, you should be kind of aware. Mark was written possibly even as early as the very late 40s. It was not the first book written in the New Testament, probably 1 Thessalonians, possibly Galatians, one of those. Mark, most likely in the 50s. I think a good solid opinion would be in the second half of the 50s A.D., so what that means is around 25 to 30 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. Matthew's the hardest of the 3 to date. So let me talk about Luke next. Luke ends in about 63 or 64 AD. Paul is still alive. He's in prison. Most students of church history, and you can use Eusebius on this, believe that Paul got out of prison for a while. And as he anticipated in Romans, actually went to Spain and then came back to Rome and then was executed around 66-67 AD. The point is this, it just doesn't make any sense that Luke would have ended his story with Paul still alive if he was dead. So almost certainly Luke was written around 64 AD, maybe 65 AD, 63 AD seems too early. And that seems to nail down Mark before that. Anyway, like I said, I go with mid to late 50s for Mark. Matthew's a little bit harder to date. It's before Luke, possibly after Luke. One thing I can say is for sure before 70 AD. Because clearly Matthew is quoting Jesus on 70 AD as somebody who's prophesying something that had not yet happened. Now, liberal scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible will try to push Matthew into the late 70s or the 80s. In my opinion, that's just a bunch of nonsense. You should listen to those people, but I hope you'll agree with me that that's not true. Okay? Anyway, the key event in dating the synoptics is 70 AD, because all of them clearly are written with the events of the destruction of Jerusalem lying in the future. Then there's John. John was almost certainly written after 70 AD. Robert Creel, my good friend, who's also teaching with me today, proposes after 78 or 79 AD, when the Council of Jamnia happened, and this is when the Christians were officially and finally completely, utterly kicked out of the synagogue, not allowed to participate in worship with the Jews, and the tone of John seems to reflect the having happened. So John, I'm not completely convinced of that. I would say after 70 AD, almost certainly, somewhere in the second half of the 70s, anywhere through into the 80s, almost certainly before 90 AD. By the way, Revelation was without doubt written after John. Okay, now let's talk about the Synoptic Gospels versus John. So what are the characteristics of Synoptic Gospels as opposed to what are the characteristics of the book of John? So the Synoptic Gospels focus in on the ministry in Galilee, as opposed to John, which focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. The Synoptic Gospels focus in on the journey from Caesarea Philippi in the far northeastern corner near Jordan today, all the way down to Jerusalem, where the Passion events happened. Very important, and even a little bit hard to really sort of take in to some extent, is that John, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is very, very reluctant and slow to reveal that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is in fact God. Whereas in John, Jesus is telling people who he is quite early on. He says, "I'm the bread of life," and that this is probably in the second year of his ministry. We have to ask ourselves, what's going on there? Did they contradict each other? Of course, I believe they don't. But to some extent, it fits the narrative of the Synoptic Gospels, that everything is pointing towards what's going to happen in Jerusalem, because Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem, and he's going to be killed because of what he said about himself. So that's probably why the Synoptic Gospels downplay Jesus' claims about himself earlier versus John, which kind of upholds those. Another important distinction is in the Synoptic Gospels, many, many parables. In the Gospel of John, believe it or not, there are no parables. There are a couple of things that are kind of pseudo-parables, so I don't want to be too dogmatic about that. So that's a clear distinction here. Another significant difference is the Synoptic Gospels talk about the kingdom of God in the case of Matthew, kingdom of heaven. I mean, arguably just about the dominant theme of those three is the kingdom of God. And yet the idea of the kingdom of God is virtually absent from Jesus' teachings that are recorded in the book of John. And when I talk about the distinctions, I'm not saying one's right, the other one's wrong. I'm just saying because of what the authors were trying to accomplish and God was trying to accomplish through those authors, the kinds of things that are found in those books is quite significantly different. All right, I already mentioned most of what I had to say about the book of John, but the one thing I do want to add is that, quite interestingly, in John, in the first 13 chapters, Jesus' interactions with the apostles are barely mentioned. Almost all of his dialogues are with non-believers or questionable believers like Nicodemus. So whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's discipling, he's teaching discipleship to his apostles. You see him interacting with them a lot. Surprisingly, John leaves most of that out of the first 13 chapters. Then from chapter 13 to 17, that's all he's talking to. His stuff in Jerusalem is almost only to the apostles. Another difference is John emphasizes the festivals. Now, if you were to read Mark, how long would you say the ministry of Jesus was? At this point, if you're in class, there were a lot of answers that were probably wrong. The bottom line is, if you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you could imagine the entire ministry of Jesus occurring in one calendar year. I'm not saying that would be the correct answer, but I'd say it's certainly possible. But in John, it seems to record three different Passovers. So the idea of a three-year ministry of Jesus comes only from the book of John. And of course, since, like I said, John focuses a lot on what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem, this is not surprising. Okay, the last thing I want to do before I talk about Mark, well, no, I got two things to go, actually. Okay. In Mark, what I want to do is I want to say this is what characterizes Mark uniquely, as opposed to this is what characterizes Matthew uniquely and Luke. All right, so the thing that seems to characterize Mark is in Mark, Jesus is a man of action, and he's the suffering servant and savior of mankind. Jesus is like an action figure. If you look at the PowerPoint, he's like Rambo, and he's out there, and he is battling the demons. He is battling the Pharisees, and he is kind of like almost a superhero, going here, going there, doing this. And we'll see that when we cover the book of Mark. But also, sort of almost paradoxically, in Mark, what's emphasized is that he is the suffering Savior. It focuses in on his sufferings even before his crucifixion. So Jesus is the suffering servant and the Savior of mankind. Some have called Mark the gospel to the Romans, and I'm pretty skeptical of that. I just don't think Matthew had the Romans in mind. I mean, the church had almost no interaction with Rome, really, during Matthew's time. And, so it is true, though, that I think it'd be fair to say that a typical Roman with their emphasis on the military and power, economy, things like that, I do think that a typical Roman citizen probably would find Mark their favorite gospel. So gospel to the Romans, I don't really agree with that, honestly. But, I see some truth, to, at least to the idea. Mark is the most dramatic. All right, next is Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfills the Old Testament messianic expectation. He fulfills literally dozens of messianic prophecies, as we'll see. To me, the theme passage of Matthew is Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, I did not come to eliminate the law or to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And in Matthew, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophetic explanation in type, anti-type, in prefigures, in foreshadow, fulfillment. The bottom line is Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. And when Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the Old Testament from the Hebrew, not from the Greek. In fact, some have even speculated, although there's not much evidence for this, that there was an earlier version of Matthew even in Aramaic. Matthew is the most structured. We'll see the extended narratives followed by the events and all that kind of stuff. So Mark is the most dramatic of the four Gospels. Matthew is the most structured of the four Gospels. That might lead to a possible question on a quiz. Number three, Luke. So in Luke, Jesus is the Messiah because of his life and his ministry. In Matthew, Jesus is shown to be the Messiah principally through fulfilling Jewish expectations found in the Old Testament. In Luke, Jesus is the Messiah because of his ministry to the sick, to the poor, to the Gentiles. A key passage here is Luke chapter 4, the first sermon that Jesus delivers, at least in Luke, where he quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So Jesus' ministry is a ministry of teaching and healing. In Matthew, Jesus is reaching out to the sick, to the poor, to Gentiles, to outsiders, to women. There's many women that are mentioned in Luke that are not mentioned elsewhere. Another example of this is in Matthew, the birth story is told to through the perspective of Joseph. But in Luke, the birth story is told through the perspective of Mary. So Jesus' messiahship involves bringing salvation right now. Jesus' messiahship is demonstrated through his healings and his ministry to the outsiders and his love of Samaritans and things like that. Luke is the most thematic, and we'll see that. We'll see themes. So Mark is dramatic, Matthew is structured, and Luke is thematic. Okay, the fourth. By the way, I want to re-recommend Four Portraits, One Jesus by Strauss. It's a pretty readable book. It's written, I would say, at the college level. You can get a used copy, I believe, for, you know, $10, $15. And you'll really see what I'm talking about if you look at that book. But anyway, the number four is John. And John is the Messiah, not necessarily because of his ministry to the outsider, not necessarily because he fulfills Old Testament prophecies and messianic expectation. In John, Jesus is the Messiah because of his claims about himself and by his miracles, which prove those claims. So there you see seven miracles, seven I am statements. And so Jesus is revealed through his signs, wonders, and miracles, and through simply what he says about himself. John is the most theological. John is the most adapted to Greek culture. If you think of Matthew as the gospel especially appropriate to Jewish Christians, I think that makes a lot of sense. If you think of John as most appropriate to a Greek audience, that makes some sense, which is ironic because Luke was Greek. Luke is kind of like for the whole world, if you will. And by the way, I'm going to throw it out there. I kind of like to think of it this way. I like to think of Hebrews as kind of a fifth gospel. In Mark, Jesus is the Messiah as a man of action and suffering servant and savior. And Matthew's Messiah because he fulfills the Old Testament messianic expectation. In Luke, it's his ministry to the outsider. In John, through his miracles and claims. And in Hebrews, the fifth gospel, if you will, Jesus is the Messiah because he is the high priest, the one who intercedes between us and God. All right, last thing I want to do is I want to just quickly do a little overview, if you will, of kind of the timeline of the New Testament. Now, in this will only take me a few minutes, and then we'll have our break in about 10 minutes or so. But in this little section, almost everything I'm going to say is going to be familiar to you, but I just want to lay out a timeline. This happened first, then this. Your textbook, Casket Empty, the New Testament Casket Empty, really, really focuses in on a chronological view of the New Testament. So the first event, if you will, the New Testament is the visit of the angel, probably Gabriel, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And why is this important? Well, it's important because it happened, but we have to understand that John the Baptist plays a very, very important transitional role. He's the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the birth of John the Baptist fulfills Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, Malachi 3, 1, and then especially Malachi 4, 5, and 6. John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. In Matthew 11, 14, it says that. In Elijah, in Luke 1, 17, it says John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the Elijah who is to come. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, all right, Malachi 3, 1. But he's the Elijah who is to come because he speaks in the prophetic spirit and power of Elijah. And he's the one who announces the kingdom of God is at hand. So therefore, the New Testament takes, especially, actually only Luke, takes some time with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. The year? Probably 26 A.D., all right, then next comes the visit of probably the same angel, Gabriel, to Mary. It happened a few months later. Elizabeth was well along in her pregnancy when Mary visited her there. So, I don't know, 3 to 6 months later, the angel visits Mary. This is especially looked at in Luke. And then next is the birth of the Messiah. The timing of this, probably either 6 or 5 B.C. Why 6 or 5 B.C.? The reason is we know that Herod was alive. The Magi went to Herod. Herod asked them to come back and let him know where the Messiah was. They didn't. And then later on, he decides to kill the Jewish babies. But notice, he kills Jewish babies up to 2 years old. And by the way, everybody knows that the wise men came to the manger. Not true. They came to Jesus' home. And it may very well have been a couple few months after he was born. Possibly that star appeared in the heavens when he was born, and it would take a little while to get from Mesopotamia. All right, so anyway, so Jesus' parents escaped down to Egypt about a year or so after. So if Herod died in 4 BC and he is killing the Jewish babies, looking for one who's 2 years under, it probably puts Jesus' birth in 6 BC, could be 5 BC. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it goes back to what the Catholic Church did. They just basically subtracted from 33 AD, which is probably the wrong year for the death of Jesus anyway. All right, so then 12 years later, Jesus, as a boy, visits Jerusalem. If he was born in 6 BC, now it's 6 AD. All right, not a lot recorded there, but we have that. And then we have the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, that's the next thing we see. He announces the kingdom of God is at hand, probably around 26 AD, maybe even as early as 25 AD. And he gains and baptizes many disciples. Matthew 3:1 and Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand, announced by John the Baptist. Next thing, of course, obviously, is the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of the wilderness, and the preparation for his ministry. And Luke and Matthew describe in a fair amount of detail the preparation for Jesus' ministry. And then, of course, we have the roughly 3-year ministry of Jesus. I don't care what it says in the book of John. His ministry was primarily in Galilee. He paid quite a few visits, probably 3 times a year at least, because that's what the Jews, the righteous Jews, would do. So again, Jesus comes probably 27 AD, and he announces, as John had, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Mark 1:15. Then we have the ministry of Jesus, like I said, primarily in Galilee, in the area around Capernaum, for about 3 years. Then we have the famous trip to Jerusalem, where Jesus says, go tell that fox, you know, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. All right, it shows up late March or early April, 30 AD. And then, of course, next we have the Passion story, the entry on Palm Sunday, the arrest, the trial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, 30 AD. It's possible 31 or 33 AD. By the way, that would mean Jesus was actually closer to 36 when he died. The Bible only says about 30, and we do know nobody could be a rabbi who was not 30 years old, so Jesus was certainly over 30, but Jesus probably was closer to 36 when he died. And then, of course, we have the ascension of Jesus. Now, the next thing we're going to do is we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, but that's going to be our third session, so we'll take a break, and we'll be back.